Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be back here with you all. And Elizabeth and I thank you so much for your hospitality. We tried to slip in unnoticed tonight, and that was clearly not going to happen, so we apologize for our lateness, a little traffic coming out of Pittsburgh. But here we are, and we're glad to be here with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. I do invite you to turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the book of Jude, where tonight we'll be continuing our study with God's help and looking at verses 8 through 13 in this letter that Jude penned to the church. As we read this tonight, I want to remind you again, as I will every time that I'm before you, that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of our living God. And this word is binding upon our lives. It is trustworthy, it is true, and it is sufficient for all matters of faith and life. Hear now the word of God, which alone is able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you, without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for who the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your word. We pray that now you would open up our hearts to receive it, and that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would apply it as sweet medicine to every soul who is present. We ask that all would be done for your honor and glory, and that you would also guard my tongue from error tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude's getting a little more practical tonight, and the message that I believe that he has for each and every one of you, the church then, the church now, is how to recognize and rebuke these ungodly people. You may remember that this is a letter written to churches that were under attack, that false teachers were seeking to pervert and twist and distort the very substance of the faith. And so what does Jude have for them? Marching orders, how to recognize, how to spot, how to be aware of these people, and what to do once you've got them, how to rebuke them. Recognize and rebuke these ungodly people. We're going to look at this under three headings tonight. The first is the methods of the false teachers. Second, the markers for spotting the wolves. And then finally, this curious example of Michael. This angelic example. The methods, the markers, and then finally a brief look at Michael, the archangel, the angelic example. You may recall that the first time we were together, that the ultimate hope, the ultimate assurance that the church could have when she was being attacked from every angle from false teachers was to rest in the hope of the gospel. That is the foundation. That is your hope, church. When false teachers seek to creep into your midst to lead you astray, where can you find your hope? In Christ and in Him alone. And then we looked in our second sermon at the history of that hope, where Jude, knowing that the word is sufficient, knowing that the promise that Christ will build His church and guard her from all assault is sufficient, he still gave examples. This was from the Lord under inspiration of the Spirit to say that, yes, God promises to preserve you, but look at this. Look at what He's done in history to save His people. And church, you can be sure that in your day, He will save you and rescue you just the same. Well, tonight we're going to, as I've said, look at Jude exposing the false wicked teachers, how to spot or to recognize them. And then he instructs the church how to deal with them, how to rebuke these ungodly people. And so first, by way of recognition, how do we spot them? Jude looks at the methods of these false teachers, verses 8 and 10 and 11. He begins in verse 8 by saying, "Yet in like manner these people also." Well, what's the connection here? Well, you might remember that it was an example that Jude gave of the fallen angels, the demonic host who had usurped the authority, who had thrown off God's right order for them and seeking to set themselves up above God, and also the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people who had perverted their very bodies in hatred against the created order, indulging in sexual immorality. And Jude again reminded us that the ends of these who will not repent is eternal fire. And so all this imagery, the demons, Sodom and Gomorrah, hell, eternal fire, Jude is connecting with these words, "yet in like manner." So everything that he said about the wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah, everything he said about the angelic hosts that rebelled against God, he's connecting for us something to the people that are plaguing the church in their day. In the very same way, other translations will render it. So Jude is comparing these false teachers to the rebellious angels. He's comparing them to the demons. And what he says about them is that by their deeds, just like the demons, by their actions, they failed to keep and guard the office that they had assumed. Now, it may be the case that these men were rightly and lawfully ordained, and then they perverted the message. We do not know. But what is true is that they were setting themselves up in an office that did not belong to them. Yet, in like manner, they did not guard this holy trust, but instead were perverting it to their own wicked ends. And like those fallen angels, the false teachers had divested God's authority and exchanged it for their own. They were in it for their own glory, not the glory of God, not the glory of the message of Christ, but self-service. Jude also compares these false teachers not only to the demons, but to the perverse people of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is important for us because it is revealing of the nature of the false teaching that had crept into the church. And I summarized it for us one or two sermons ago that grace was a license for sin, sexual immorality, to serve the body, to say that you can have your Christ and you can have everything that the flesh wants as well. It's the best of both worlds. And so the false teachers, in doing all of these things, had rejected the true master and twisted the grace of God towards sin. Just like the demons and just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. But in order to peddle this message, they couldn't simply show up and be overt about their perversion of the message. We see in verse 8 that they have to found their message upon something. And that says very clearly, on the strength of their dreams or relying on their dreams. There's a claim that's being made by these false teachers. You see, you and I, we are hardwired to demand authorities. We need something like a "thus says the Lord." The false teachers know that their message was not able to stand upon this. And so what do they do? They appeal to dreams. They appeal to special messages, special revelation from God. We hear this in our day, do we not? I had a vision. I had a dream, and God told me, insert something that's usually very self-serving, if you follow the patterns. And the false teachers back then were just the same. But they were using this as a stamp of approval to say, "Yo, no, you should listen to me because I have a special message from God. Therefore, hear it." And so what's happening here is this: as the false teacher rejects the actual authority of God, they have to substitute it for something else. Well, what do? They choose their own God, themselves, their authority, and these so-called dreams that they have received. In order for the church to swallow their lie, so they thought, the false teachers were supplying their own authoritative standard. They exchange the word of God for another standard. And in this case, it's allegedly dreams. Well, what could be meant by this? God has communicated time and time again in your scriptures through dreams, visions. We think of a couple examples with Joseph, Daniel, even Nebuchadnezzar received a dream from God. Furthermore, in the apostolic era, the days in which Jude was writing this letter, as you may well know, many people were still receiving visions and prophecies and dreams from God. Joel 2:28 brought into Acts 2:17, your sons and your daughters will dream dreams. And so one possible option, this claim that they were receiving this in dreams from God, well, maybe they're telling the truth. But how do we know? How do we spot them? How does Jude help the church? When someone shows up and says, I have a message from God, how do we stack it up? We'll get to this in just a moment. The second option is that they had actually been communing with these angels that they had so-called received these messages from. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent from God to reveal his heavenly truth. And so possibly these dreams had been given to these false teachers by angels. So this isn't quite yet enough for the church to say, we know this is junk, but how can they tell? Well, it's quite simply this. The elect angels will not supply a revelation contrary to the word of God. And so the proof is in the pudding. The message that they're selling is that grace is a license to sin stands contrary to the word of God. And the word cannot contradict itself because it has come from God, and in him there is no lie. Now, however, demons delight to do this sort of thing. We see time and again in the scriptures that evil spirits twist the word quite often. 1 Timothy chapter 4 even warns the church about this, saying that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And so it is a possibility that these teachers were communing with demons in order to receive the false doctrine. Here's what I think it is. Option number three, a little bit of both. They simply made it all up. They concocted a story to feign authority, to prop themselves up, and if a demon or two happened to get in the mix and insert some words into their minds, it's not far-fetched. The reality of the situation is at least this. False teachers are liars. And they're liars, possibly in league with the devil. We know who's behind this, who's behind every persecution of the church, as we see in Revelation 12. It is the dragon, and he has his false prophets, and he has his messengers. This is where the message is coming from, not from so-called dreams, but from the darkness of their own hearts. And it stands contrary to the word of God, so it can be spotted, is what I'm saying to you. A message that comes from a so-called teacher, preacher, prophet, etc., that contradicts the word of God is false. The message will reveal the heart. And we see further now the results of these methods. First, it tells us that they destroy themselves. The false teachers defile and destroy the very image of God. Sexual perversion as a mask, that grace is a license to engage in this sin, this is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22 tells us as much, that twisting and perverting the very image of God is indeed an abomination. And now this is being brought into the very household of God. False teachers are now not destroying just themselves with their teaching, but others with their damning perversion of grace. And in doing all of these things, the marker that's given to spot them is that they have rejected the lawful true authority of Christ their master. And these false teachers, this is not like an Apollos sort of situation. He was no false teacher, but he had a little bit of doctrine that wasn't quite there. Where Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and instruct him further along in the faith, and he corrects his course. This is something far more insidious than that. These people were not just a little off. They were selling something straight from hell and bringing it into the household of God. Their error was a willful distortion of the grace of God. A teaching against that word demonstrates a rejection of that word. The Christian is no outlaw. He is one who is under the yoke of a good master and preaches and teaches the truth of that master. But you see, these false teachers didn't just stop there. They weren't just slandering their own names and dragging others away from Christ with their teaching. They also drag the heavenly host into this. The text tells us they blaspheme the glorious ones, or angels, through their very methods. blaspheme, to speak evil of, to engage in impious speech, slanderous lies, or harmful utterances. In other words, these false teachers are profaning what is sacred and holy by the spreading of their filthy lies. And in distorting God's grace, they say, oh, we got it from the angels. You see, they're not just satisfied to take themselves and the church down with the ship. They're now dragging the very name of the heavenly host, the very name of Christ, into reproach. And so what is the revelation by their methods? What can we tell about them? Well, these false teachers simply don't know God. They don't know the things of God. And they do not know the truth of God in Christ. They are ignorant of his gospel. And they do not serve God. They serve their own evil flesh and their own evil desires. And they are marked for destruction. But their destruction, the text tells us, is both future, it's coming at the great last day, as we covered last time, but it also is happening now. The destruction is in the present. They're destroying their own bodies. They're destroying the church. They're destroying others all around them. For to live contrary to Christ is to not live at all. They are speaking death. What's amazing about all this is that our passage tonight refers to these people as beasts, monsters. But if you go to the Greek, you know what you actually see there? And I don't do this often because sometimes I'm in over my head, but I'm confident here and I think you should hear this. A logos is what's said about them. Article of negation, word. The false teachers, beasts, are against the wisdom of God. They're against the word of God. They're against the revelation of God. And they're marching headlong into hell, and they're taking others with them. But what's amazing about all this is that they're behaving exactly according to their fallen nature outside of Christ. But for the grace of God, you and I would be doing the exact same thing, and we would be cheering on those around us doing it. Looking at the nature of their methods, Jude employs something of a triplet in this letter. He draws from Old Testament history, bringing in names like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. What does he have to say about these things? Why is he bringing this in here? What is he revealing about their false teaching to the church? Very briefly, I want to park on the word woe for a second, though, before we get into that. This is an important word and one that carries a lot of weight. In the Bible, it's often used as an exclamation of judgment upon others. Woe unto you. Sometimes it's an exclamation of sadness. Woe is me, Lord. I am a man of unclean lips. Other times, though, woe may even give way to forgiveness, comfort, and deliverance. We can pray from our feelings of woe. And so what I want to say about that is, when we read the word woe, we should park on it and say, this is an exclamation of God's judgment. And it should break our hearts. We should not rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, for our God does not rejoice in their destruction. And the pronouncement of woe upon them may, in fact, give way to forgiveness, comfort, and deliverance. So we should pray for repentance when we're thinking of these false teachers as well. So the Old Testament examples, what does it say to us? Well, he draws in the way of Cain. This story from Genesis chapter 4, one that's, I'm sure, quite familiar to you, the one where Abel offers the lamb, Cain offers some of his crops, both of which are lawful under the ceremonial law. But Cain's way, we learn, is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Cain went through the motions, but his heart was far from the Lord. Abel, according to Hebrews 11, offered by faith. And so what Jude is saying about the false teacher when he says they're in Cain's way is that their actions in all of those things, they lack faith in God. And their desire to worship is motivated by their own desires and service. Why? Well, because the false teacher does not belong to God, and he desires to go about religion in his own way. What about Balaam? The next example. What is Jude saying about the false teacher through this? Well, this is the account where Balak, king of the Moabites, recruits a holy man in an attempt to curse Israel in Moab. Balaam did commune with God in some sense. We hear him speaking with God a couple of times in the account. But his motivation this time in going with Balak was impure. The text tells us he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He desired to turn a profit. And so the false teacher not only goes about religion in his own way, but he is not greedy for the things of God, but greedy for himself. Religion is a means to serve his own ends, forget the goodness and the welfare of the church. And Korah's rebellion hits very close to home with these false teachers, for this was the account of those Levites who wanted to set themselves up to usurp authority and establish themselves in a place that God had not set them. The false teachers reject God's authority and appoint themselves as their own authority. Rebellion, another sign. And so the lessons learned from these things is that the false teachers are truly wicked. They are not all the same, but what they have in common is this. They do not serve the master. They are only serving themselves. They are their own masters. And in all of these accounts, I want to remind you that Cain was cursed, Balaam fell with Midian, and Korah was swallowed up by the earth. They all fell under the judgment of God. The methods of false teachers are varied and diverse. Spotting them can be difficult if you don't know what they hold in common. What you can always see, the easy way to recognize them, is that they are not serving God, but they serve their own flesh. That's at the heart of it. And the markers for spotting these wolves is they bring reproach upon the church, the bride of Christ, by false fellowship. Jude even calls them blemishes in the love feasts. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of these. They're the ones who participate within the church with what the Puritans would have called a seared conscience. They are fearless. They do not care about God's judgment. They're in it for their own gain. They do not fear God because they do not know God, and they are hardened to his truth. And they do not care about the church, they do not care about the flock, the master, or anything other than themselves. They feed themselves. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. A false teacher does have a God to whom they're supremely devoted, themselves. And they appear to be men of God. Some of this imagery that Jude is pulling in the next verses here is quite remarkable. They appear to be men of God, but they bring nothing of life-giving substance to the flock. He calls them clouds. They appear to have a form, but there's no benefit. Nothing comes from the cloud. There is no rain. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And they are tossed about by every wind of doctrine, unstable. They have no mooring. They are blown about by the wind, just like the immature Christian. They are tossed around by the flavor of the day. There's no grounding. It is all sound and fury. It's noise. But it sounds good to the itching ear. The imagery of trees that Jude then applies to them is how to spot them is that there is no fruit that is produced in season. And if there is fruit, it's rotten. The very words of Christ comport well here, that you will know them by their fruit. They make a lot of noise, but without good purpose. They accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. They offer no real guidance. The false teacher is without any direction. They cannot lead others to the truth because they do not know it, and they willfully distort the gospel of Christ. But the imagery of the stars that Jude includes is no accident because they do indeed dazzle. False teaching looks good. It satisfies the flesh. It appeals to our hardened hearts. But it offers no benefit. It's an unfixed star, Jude says, drawing upon navigational imagery. You can't follow it anywhere. It's there. It's bright. It looks beautiful, but it can't help you. And the final warning that he gives is that unless these turn from their falsehoods, they will suffer the fruit of their wicked labors. Eternal darkness, cast into hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so in all of this, what I'm saying is that false teachers are able to be identified. When you know what to look for, a perversion of the gospel of grace, service of the flesh, service ultimately to themselves over and against Christ, you can see them. And the church is to keep her eyes open and to mark these men and avoid them. Now, very briefly, I want to look at this example of Michael. What is Jude saying? Okay, we get how to spot them. They serve themselves. They hate Christ. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the power. They're in it for anything other than the salvation of souls. What's up with the Michael reference? Where does this come from? Well, Michael is brought in by Jude because Jude knows that these false teachers love to appeal to the angels. And so what does he do? You want to talk about angels? Fantastic. Let's consider the archangel. I can play with your fire. And he even cites the materials that these false teachers were using, meeting them on their own ground. Now, very quickly, this material, you read, yes, Michael is disputing over the body of Moses. Where is this coming from? We don't recall this from Exodus or anywhere else in the Pentateuch. So what's going on? Well, Jude is very likely citing this apocryphal work, not included in the canon, called The Assumption of Moses. It's Jewish literature, and it would have been very well known to Jude's audience and the false teachers that were using it. You see, he's drawing upon a familiar tradition. His audience, the church at that time, was very likely heavily Jewish converts to the Christian faith, or a true Israelite, as we should say. And the false teachers were employing some of this Second Temple literature in their teaching. And so what Jude does is he refutes them on their own ground. He uses their own material to take them down. He robs them of what they have and turns their own power against them. Paul does something very similar at the Areopagus in Mars Hill, where he quotes one of the Epimenides of Crete, "For in him we live and move and have our being," just as one of your own philosophers has said. And so what I'm saying here is that Jude's not an outlier. He's not acting in a crazy way. We see this in Scripture, where others in Scripture will employ the truth of God where it is found. And he says, you want to make a point about appealing to the angels? Well, let us consider how this angel behaves when he is disputing with the devil. And it's not so much in the details of what's happening, but in the way that Michael deals with Satan. You see, false teachers were appealing to angelic authority, which we've covered is probably their own authority masked in some heavenly-sounding language. But nonetheless, they had purported to receive this authoritative word from the angels. And so Jude is challenging their claim of authority by way of that illustration. And so Jude goes all the way to the top of the food chain. He says, let's bring the archangel into it. And let's look at what Michael did and compare him to these false teachers in the way he disputes with the devil. How should you dispute or rebuke a false teacher? Well, we know that all authority is located in God, and there's none which rivals his own. This is what Michael does. He does not argue with Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Having great authority vested in himself, Michael appeals to God alone. And so this angel demonstrates in his actions that he does not appeal to his own power, unlike the false teachers. And the greatest of the angelic host will not speak a word contrary to the word of God, as the false teachers were doing. And so what we learn from this is that Michael does not engage in fruitless disputation with the devil. There's no argument. There's no discussion. He says, God rebuke you. The end. The false teacher cannot stand against the truth of God. And this greatest of the angels in this account submits himself to the authority of the good master. The false teacher refuses to submit himself to the authority of God. And so Michael's brought into this story simply to show us that the false teachers are lawless liars acting on their own. And these angels that they are so-called receiving these revelations from, these revelations that are contrary to the word of God, this cannot be the case. Because not one of the angels from the top of the food chain down to the bottom fails to submit to Christ. The elect angel speaks nothing against the revealed truth of God's word. Michael recognizes himself as nothing other than a servant of the master for the good of the church. And so appealing to the angels while rejecting their master is blaspheming the glorious ones. And so what does the church learn from the example of Michael? When we are to rebuke false teachers and their teaching, which is coming from the devil himself, we follow suit. Our appeal is not made to our own authority. It's not made ultimately to our wonderful confessions and catechisms. It's not made ultimately to our great intellect, not ultimately to the glorious history of the church, but the appeal is made to God and Him alone, who is the final authority to rebuke false teaching. And in doing so, unlike a false teacher, we submit ourselves to the only wise God, not propping ourselves up as something great, not seeking to engage in fruitless disputation, but simply to rest upon the sure and certain bedrock of the Word of God. Because it is God who is the judge, and it is His truth that will stand. He alone is the sovereign. It is the duty of the Christian, it is the duty of the church to submit to the God that the false teacher rejects and to rebuke in love, in hopes of repentance, all those who will not submit. And so recognizing and rebuking these ungodly people begins with recognizing their methods, and it boils down to this. The methods are diverse. You can flip through many channels on television and you'll see it being peddled in many, many different ways, but what it all boils down to is this. The false teacher can be recognized because he serves himself. He is his own God. And you will know them by their fruits. That is a promise from Christ himself. And so what is to be done in the case of this? Well, it is to submit yourself to God, unlike the false teacher, to resist the devil and to rebuke him in the manner of this example that is given. Stand upon the word, level the truth of God against their lies, and rest in confidence that God will judge. Recognize and rebuke these ungodly people. Let's pray. Lord, as we've said a couple of times, the church in our day is no exception. She is plagued by many from within and without who would seek to lead many astray from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us from your word. Let us be intimately familiar with your truth so that when the lie presents itself, we might recognize it. And Lord, let us not be high-minded and use the enemy's weapons or seek to use the enemy's weapons against him, Lord, in rebuking false teaching. But instead, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to submit ourselves to you and to simply rely upon your word. No lie can stand against your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your truth. We thank you for the great hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we do pray that as we go forth from this place tonight, you would continue to instruct us in your truth. Help us, Lord, to spot those who would seek to do your church harm, and help us to rebuke them in love, that we might, Lord, be the ones that would share that truth with them, and you would open their hearts to receive it. For we are reminded that without your grace, Lord, we would be right there alongside them. And so we ask that you would let us go about this work with great humility, reverence, and awe. And we pray that you would do all these things for your honor and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.